Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Almighty and Everlasting God, we are brought before Thy throne and we thank You. We thank You that Thou art the Almighty God and art able to do the things that Thou hast set before us in Your Word. But as a Father, Thou art willing, for the sake of the Son whom You sent, Thou hast adopted us as sons. We are called to walk as princes in the earth, as the true royalty, and the inheritance is thus given to us, both now and forever. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would teach our hearts to glorify the Son of God and to glorify Thee. Only love can accomplish that. To love Thee, O Lord, supremely. It lifts us up beyond our distracted, normal state. That love which embraces the glory that is worthy of Thee. O Lord and our God, help us to love Thee supremely. And Father, Thou hast chosen our neighbor as a means whereby we learn glory. We learn the mastery of the Christian faith and the way in which we handle flesh and blood. Not the distractions of our minds, but rather the reality of handling people and the events surrounding our lives that Thou hast ordained. Father, all things work together for good, but it can be said that they work together for the very best, for Thy people. And now we ask, Thou wouldst teach us mastery. Begin to teach us, O Lord, to be masters in our craftsmanship as Christians. We pray Thy blessing and ask for Thy help. We ask it by the power of that given to the third person of the triune God, who speaks not of Himself, but rather ever points us to the Father through the Son. And we praise Thee and Him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There exists a form of power and intelligence that represents the high point of human endeavor. There exists a time when we feel unusually energized, focused, in an area that is not the norm for us. There exists a power and an intelligence that so completely absorbs our minds, focuses our resources and energies, from which concentration sparks real creative genius. Ideas come to us as we fall asleep. They seem to spring out of nowhere. Those special times, well, most of the time that's not the case with us. Most of the time, we live in a world of dreams, desires, and distractions. But there is a time when there is exceptional creativity. I realize being creative is the watchword of so much in education. I think much of that goes astray. Because this period or this time of extraordinary or exceptional creativity is not something that's acquired suddenly. It's actually a process. It's not the result of a good mood. It's not the result of some alignment of stars. It's not due to some sudden religious experience. God's word is clear that such mastery comes as a result of, first, the fact that we know Him and walk in Him. Now, you say, wait a minute, there's many creative geniuses that stood out in life. They harnessed the exceptional, and they changed, quite literally changed the world. Napoleon Bonaparte, Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, Isaac Newton, Albert Einstein. These and many others. I'd even include Charles Darwin. There's an exceptional genius even to evil. And he was exceptional. Men like Lenin and Marx, Keynes. There's an exceptional focus even to the creative evil in men. In fact, that's not so much the exception as it can be all too often the rule. However, in all of them, it's still a process. The process, well, you know, to get to this position of what we should call mastery. And I'm aiming for mastery in the Christian life, because mastery in life is one thing. The same process occurs. Mastering the Christian life takes us to a different level. It's not without reason that Christ tells us that faith can remove mountains. But it's still going to be a process getting there. You know what it's like. You come into a new situation and you think that you're ready for the job, and you find out you have a lot of new skills to harness. You've got to learn the rules. Like I said earlier, you're going to learn what the boss is like. What are the policies like? The great danger is that we give up in the face of now feelings of overwhelming confusion or intimidation. We get afraid. We can't do this, so we exchange it for something else. You see that in colleges. As someone enters into a major, they flip over into another major, into yet another major, yet into another major. They're not sure of themselves. They're confused and are intimidated. There's nothing wrong with changing majors, by the way. Very often you find a much greater focus in an area and your talents are more honed to it. But the process remains the same. Upon your first initiation, you are intimidated. You are a student. But as you learn and you grow, you gain clarity. You observe the work of others. You study how others have done it. You know what the policies are. You ask why that might be and you follow them. You've gained a position as journeyman or practitioner. You're no longer merely the student. You began to suggest, well, ideas of your own. You're a little cautious at it. You're not quite sure how they'll be received, much less how they will work. You begin to experiment a little bit because you're more attuned with what's around you. You've gained an understanding of your environment. You've gained an understanding of the problems. And you continue to gain and grow in experience. That is as it should be. But then there's another leap that takes place. It doesn't take place in everyone. There's a leap to mastery. Mastery. There's a word that often doesn't, you don't often hear in the Church of Christ. It's one thing to be increasingly creative. In fact, one of the bones I have to pick with the government schools is that they frustrate young people with the idea, immerse them in the idea that they're brilliant when they haven't achieved anything as yet. They teach them to be critical, but it really means critical. It has nothing to do with sound mind, unshakable assurance, the knowledge of the integrity of what is true and what is false. It has nothing to do with that. They immerse them in the idea that they can criticize just because they've been told so. That they can be creative without having any prior real achievement. And they're immersed and enamored with their own genius. That's not the biblical approach. To gain mastery. Well, from the second phase, our journeyman stature, our practitioner stature, we might spend years in that position. In fact, in the Bible, the law of the Lord teaches us that the hoary head, the gray haired, is honored because it is expected that by God's grace, at that stage of life, mastery begins to take hold. Now, Paul warns us. He told Timothy, let no man despise your youth. Timothy was a prodigy. He achieved mastery early. Paul was not. He achieved mastery later. Both as a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and then as a Christian and converted. Moses was a prodigy. He attained mastery early. But by God's grace, he demonstrated a mastery beyond anything, in fact, likened to Jesus Christ himself by the New Testament. It's this third phase that I'm interested in. as a goal of the Christian life. Not as something that you will be suddenly charismatically immersed in and walk out now the master. That's not the way it happens. But for anything to happen, there must be a goal set before God's people. The third phase is that our degree of knowledge, experience, and focus is so deep that others begin to hear and to see in the work the artwork of a master. You begin to touch the heartstrings in ways that others don't. Suddenly, there is an awe surrounding the work of a master. There's a trust that builds because the master sees inside, has acted in a way. The inventor has grabbed hold of a need, a niche in life that has not been served as yet. Edison was a master. Now, he testified, by the way, of his Christianity. He's not often quoted. Thomas Edison was such a master. But his mastery, yeah, he had well over 1,000 inventions. Light bulb, phonograph, you know, it's endless. But his true mastery was he could see what was needed. Many simply don't have that mastery. He could see in life what was needed, and he went on to invent it. Now, that's the stroke of the master. You capture something of the essence of life that others can't capture. You know, this isn't taught in classrooms. Our students go to colleges expecting that the professor's a master, and very often come out finding that it was anything but. It simply isn't taught. Even in graduate schools, you don't find this. You find the second stage, the practitioner, the one who becomes truly able to handle a field. But mastery, that's a different story. Not everyone attains that. The brilliant scientist who uncovers the new law of physics, that's mastery. The inventor that uncovers the one thing that no one else, professor or otherwise, even dreamed of, that's the master. The entrepreneur who took a risk in an area that was calculated sufficiently to find the solution. And his neighbor said, wow, why didn't somebody invent that beforehand? Did you ever say that? You find something and you say, well, they finally invented this. That's the stroke of the master. From student to practitioner or journeyman, apprentice to journeyman, to master. The Christian faith equally has such stages. St. Paul tells us that. In Hebrews chapter 5, he tells us that there are those that are novices. In fact, the ministry is not to have such novices, we're told in 1 Timothy 3. Like one man frustrated with his church, this is many miles from here. Young man just came out of seminary and came into a position after 2 years looking for a man in the ministry to put a seminarian, just newly graduated from graduate school, into the position. And this man, a man of experience in business, said, and I heard him say it, he said, only the Christian church would take someone right out of graduate school and make him the CEO of a business. It was frustrating. Because the man's preaching simply wasn't experienced. He's a very good man, but not experienced. And it showed. Mastery. I would suggest that mastery is less the art of the mind. In fact, let me turn that around. In Proverbs, we're told, commit your works unto the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Commit your works unto the Lord. Note that. Works go to good works in the Christian faith. So you commit your works unto the Lord and your thoughts will be established. So we're less dealing with academia and the next great thought, which is the Greek mode of thinking, and we're looking for virtues that hone the mind to find the next great thought. You heard me say it, and I'm going to say it again. You look in the Christian, In the Christian world, it is the virtues of life that hone the mind that finds the next great thought. And the reason there are the virtues doing so is because there's a third person of the Trinity who has, shall we say, standing orders to accomplish that very thing in our lives. I want us to take a look. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. One of the reasons I'm enamored with this book of Ephesians is because of chapter 4. And I've looked long and hard at descriptions of the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it isn't that there aren't books on the subject. There are. It's just there's not much written on the subject. On the cross of Christ, you'll find an awful lot that describes how Christ took our curse upon him and became our substitute, thus allowing for the fact that we could be redeemed. With the doctrine of the resurrection, you will find much that speaks of our justification. The fact that Christ became our curse, but now he became also our righteousness. And by rising from the dead, he guaranteed to us our resurrection. The law has no more power to curse us. It now is empowered to bless us. Note that. The law has never been the enemy. However, it's this third doctrine that I've always wondered about. The ascension of Christ. Look in chapter 4. We read it, part of it last week. You'll see in verse 8 from Psalm 68, which I cited in our passage earlier, says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Yea, for the rebellious also, so that the Lord God might dwell among them," is the way the passage finishes in the book of Psalms. Paul cited half of it here. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men, so that the Lord God might dwell among them. It's the way the psalmist writes it. The Lord God, Christ ascended so that the Lord God might dwell among them. A clear reference to two persons of the Trinity. One ascending, the other descending. And dwelling among us. Note at verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And there is that threefold work for which he is sent. Actually, for which the church is created. The perfecting of the saints. We'll come back to this in a moment. The work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. With definite goals set before us. The unity of the faith. The knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. In other words, one complete and mature. And the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, and there's mastery right there at the end of verse 13. The measure, metron, or word metric is derived from it. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's one thing to know your Lord. It's another thing to have a metric that shows that you have an understanding, a fuller measure of the stature of your Lord. That's different. That means that the Spirit of God has graced you with an understanding and a set of works and tools that brings glory to Him, to Christ. In other words, we're long out of graduate school here. We're actually out and we are the CEO by analogy. There is a unity of the faith. There is a knowledge of the Son of God. There is the complete man. And there is a measure of stature. That is mastery in the walk of a Christian. And the knowledge of his God. And obviously at verse 14, it's such that we are henceforth no more children tossed to and fro, carried by whatever wind of doctrine. Not easily seduced, that's the sleight of men, and their cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I would suggest to you that the situation in our society is such that the church is easily deceived. She has been undermined and seduced. She's not able to counsel the nation or the culture surrounding her, and therefore the culture cannot distinguish her counsels from the world around. She's not come to that stature, that mastery. No one looks to the church for mastery. We don't expect it. It is not the case that the pastor any longer is the one that the judge sits down in private, sits down, goes over a case with him. In fact, that's not even allowed our days. Used to be, though, that the pastor would be the one that a judge would sit down and talk about it. He'd talk about a case that was before him. In the Old Testament, in the law of the Lord, jurors, being elders, were to have the counsels of the Levites to help them, help guide them. The Levites were supposed to be able to come into the private councils of the jury and there give counsel, answer questions concerning God's will in the matter before them. And the jury was composed of elders primarily. Of course, that's not part of our system. We never really did get that far. You see, those kinds of emblems of mastery are not ours today. And in some cases, they never were. The death of Jesus Christ guaranteed, and I'm talking about now for the Christian, guaranteed that Christ would take your curse. His cross lifted the curse of the law, not of Satan, not of the world, not of some nebulous idea of sin, but rather the law's condemnation is no longer upon you. You know, what that means is, wherever you go in life, if that's not lifted, wherever you go in life, you'll find Murphy's Law in the negative. You will be tripping all over life, and every good thing will turn, at some point, turn upon you. The curse means you cannot root. You can't build without there coming the guarantee that at some moment evil comes your way. When Christ lifts the curse, despite the presence of evil, God guarantees that you will be rooted in the things that turn, as you read in the bulletin, as you read in the Heidelberg, the things that come your way, even if disadvantageous, are transformed into advantage. The cross guaranteed that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guaranteed your righteousness. You will rise from the dead. The law will not condemn you. Death is not your inheritance. But the ascension of Jesus Christ has always been the one, kind of the doctrine, the ugly little sister of doctrine. It kind of gets a real quick creedal passing by. You read it and you go on. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. From thence he will come. We just skipped several thousand years worth of his ministry. From thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. What happened to the ascension? He ascended, sits at the right hand of the Father, and from there he will come to judge the quick and the dead. There's no substance to that ascension description. 2,000 years later, we're a little better off. But you can see that in Ephesians chapter 4, his ascension guaranteed the sending of the Spirit and the giving of gifts. Powerful weaponry against a diabolical kingdom. Powerful tools to hone mastery in the heart. And a powerful inheritance given to the church to equip the saints thereto. Christ gave those gifts, those weapons, those tools, those great truths. He gave them that mastery might be the inheritance of the church. You'll see it in your lifetime. We don't see it today. You will see that God's Spirit will lift the church out of its mundane, ever running back to pablum descriptions that got us in trouble to begin with. You will see God break open that paradigm and lift pioneers and geniuses from among common saints. And those gifts will perform their great work. Out of a monk, he made a Luther. Out of a common, ordinary fellow, he made a John Calvin. And out of a preacher, after months on board a galley slave, as a galley slave, he made the reformer of Scotland and the forerunner of the United States, John Knox. Out of common men, he graced them with understanding and mastery. I believe that generation is growing now. They're in the apprenticeship stage. So let's see what God does with them. Because you see, for all of this in Ephesians, he must send the Spirit of God to accomplish the mastery in us. We cannot do it ourselves. Bereft of the Spirit, you can do all the devotions you want. You can go through all of the preparations in Bible reading that please you. But bereft of the Spirit, you have no defense. Your sins are too powerful. And so God gives us supernatural empowerment in the perfecting, the equipping of the saints. Let's take a look at what the Spirit in fact does. Because you see, Christ sent him. He sitteth at the right hand of the Father. Stop. And before he comes from thence to judge the quick and the dead, let's have his work on that throne. He sent the Spirit. And that Spirit brings the gifts to the church. And the church is the unique vehicle without which there will be no change. Your Christian faith is dependent upon the success of the Church of Christ. It is the Spirit of God who employs the church to equip the saints, perfect the ministries, and edify. Now, let's take a look at his work, first of all. I want you to turn and look at what the Spirit accomplishes. I want you to turn to John 16, please. Let's take a few minutes and go through what the Spirit does. There's a lot of things about the Spirit that are misunderstood. Of John 16. At verse 7, our Lord speaks to his disciples and he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Note that. When Christ departs, that's his ascension. His departure means he will send the Spirit. But while he was here in the ministry, in person, that could not occur. Wave that to another day as to why that couldn't be. In the economy or the covenant of the Spirit of God, of the triune God. But note, when the Spirit has come, verse 8, he will reprove. These are three things that all of the Spirit of God accomplishes. These are the three purposes that he is set to perform. He does nothing that does not conform to these three things. He will reprove the world of sin. So if the message, of the church is not dealing with sin and reproving it, the Spirit is not present. When he's present, he reproves of sin. You've heard me say many times, when you have the Spirit of God within you and you're tempted to an area of sin and you're entertaining that area, those areas of sin, the Spirit of God will never agree. He'll begin to grieve you. Life will become miserable. In your joy to take hold of some area of disobedience and sin, we all know that experience, the Spirit of God simply will not agree. He will not go along for the ride. It is not okay. And so you grieve the Spirit of God, where you're told not to grieve him, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. In fact, did you note that beginning of 1 Corinthians 12? Let's finish reading this, and we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 12 in this point. When he's come, he'll reprove the world of sin, of righteousness. If righteousness as a growth out of the code is not, because it's always associated with the law of God. Now, if righteousness, that blossoming and fruitfulness in the Christian life that bespeaks holiness and challenges the presence and power of evil, if that's not present, then the Spirit of God's not present. For example, if there's a gift being manifested that says Jesus is accursed, a It doesn't matter that the person speaking in tongues or even prophesying successfully. 1 Corinthians tells you that's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It may be a gift. The question is, who's the giver? There are those that speak in tongues. If you read the works of John Nevius, the Chinese missionary, you will find that there are exorcists casting out the devil. And they curse Jesus Christ. You'll find that there are prophets in the world who curse Jesus Christ. There are healers like Rigo who curse Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with the spiritual gifts given in Scripture. They are powerful, but they have nothing to do with God's Holy Spirit. If they bring curse to the name of Christ, to His Word, they are not gifts of God. Now, of sin of righteousness, because I go to my Father, you see me no more. Note that. Righteousness is the reason the Spirit is here. Because I go, He says. You won't see me anymore. Righteousness must now take place by His hand. Thirdly, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. When the Spirit shows up, Satan's kingdom is always under attack. The Spirit of God will not leave Satan's evil kingdom at rest. He will never allow Satan's kingdom to rest content in victory. The Spirit of God will judge righteous judgment. He will always shake the trembling devils concerning His presence. They will not see Him coming. They will certainly feel the shock of His presence. And He uses the humility of His people to do so. It is the church that is sent to knock on the door, actually to break it down, of the kingdom of the devil. The Spirit of God moves in those three purposes. Now I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Excuse me, chapter 12. And he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away with these dumb idols. To these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand. So he's associated some gifts in their expression with idolatry. So he wants some clarity here. There's quite apparently works that mimic, powerful works that mimic, prophets come to mind, that mimic the true gifts. And he says, I want you to understand. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, that no man may say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And he goes on to describe them. So he eliminates the counterfeit. Jesus Christ is the object, the purpose of the gifts. If the powers that be lead you away from Christ or His Word, the Logos, remember He's the Word of God, then such gifts are a manifestation of another agency and not the Lord. So let's see what the Spirit of God does in people. And I want you to keep your eye on that next chapter. We obviously cannot exhaust it in one message. Because the gift giving is given in chapter 13, or it's handled. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, I can remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. Even if I bestow all my goods upon to feed the poor, give my body to be burned, have not charity, it profits me nothing. So it's pretty clear that what pleases the Lord is charity that fulfills the law, love. But it's not bereft, it's not set apart from God's Word. Let's take a look now at the Spirit's work. I'd like you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. David is instructing his great son Solomon. Before Solomon has become, in fact, attained to that status. Now you see, Solomon is in this second stage. The first stage, I believe, is in Proverbs chapter 31. He's a student of his mother and of his father. The book is clear. In chapter 1, chapter 4, and chapter 31, he's a student. He's the boy, the prince that is yet to be a king. He learned the lessons of mom, especially in chapter 31 of Proverbs. She was the master economist. He learned from his mother. That's why it's so important, I think, to put that chapter in its proper perspective of the rest of the book. However, now he's at the practitioner stage. David is ready to die, and he's now handing the kingdom over to his son Solomon. And he says in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father." Note, the God of thy father. The God whom your dad, namely me, has taught you. "And serve him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts, and understanding all the imaginations of the thoughts. And if you seek him, he will be found, and even if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary, to be strong and do it." And David gave to Solomon Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, the houses thereof, treasuries thereof, the upper chambers thereof, the inner parlors thereof, the place of the mercy seat. And in verse 12, note what it says. "And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit." Stop. There is a heresy that says that the Spirit is only spontaneous. And it's only the Holy Spirit's work whenever it just comes to you like the wind and raises you up. And there it is. The Spirit's work is one of order. David laid out a pattern. And he called, it was by the Spirit of God he was given that. But he spent a lot of time studying it. And his understanding was enlightened unto mastery. Now David is in his latter years here. He's a master. When we say that he fought the wars of the Lord, understand what he was fighting for. We always emphasize who he's fighting against. But we don't think through what he was fighting for. This is what he was fighting for. He's fighting to set before Israel mastery. The house that Solomon built was designed to teach the people mastery of God's Spirit. In fact, it was a chunk of brick and marble and gold that pointed to the great commission in the coming Messiah. It was designed so when they came into there, their Levites, having instructed them in the synagogues, they could go in and see the work of Jesus Christ in the future. When you look at Jewish literature down through the ages, you're going to find they had that expectation. They knew the Gentiles were coming into the kingdom. Solomon's great work taught him a great commission. So this is a pattern given him by the Holy Spirit. And you make sure that you build this house and don't deviate from one detail in it. The Spirit of God is a God of order. It's a God of detail. There's a precision to mastery. The master is not just a creative all of a sudden. He has so mastered the rules over time that now he can be creative. He can see things that others couldn't. David is at that stage. And the Spirit of God is upon him, and he sees things that other men don't see. Even other prophets didn't see. He laid them out in blueprint. Now I brought his son here and said, "Now look, see? Here's the detail, and here's why the detail." Solomon was given that extraordinary gift of discretion and knowledge so that he could understand, okay, I'm going to take this. Here's what it's going to mean. Because he had to carry on the job of teaching it to Israel. That's master craftsmanship. Now, he's a young man. He attained it early because of God's Spirit. But I want you to see that the Spirit of God is a God of order. You already knew that, though, from Genesis 1, didn't you? The earth was without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." Out of the chaos came order. 6 days worth. And then he rested on the seventh. So out of the tohu vavohu, the void, the formless void, the Spirit of God now brought order at the behest of the Son of God who spoke. So the Spirit of God is a God of order. That's important because we live in an age that reacts against church. We have a lot of people in America who claim to be Christian people who walk away and do not adorn the presence of a church, do not contribute their strength to it, believe that they can have Jesus without the church. I'm not so sure. In fact, it's possible. I can't judge them. But I can say this, as we said in the psalm, God will send them leanness in the soul. We said that in our psalm today. That I can say. They can stay away from the church, but God, in judging them, will send them leanness. You know what it means to be leanness of soul? You're not fed. You're not well off. You exist. So without the church of Christ, God will bring leanness into your soul. In the wrong churches, there'll be leanness of soul. In fact, that passage is in a context alongside of 2 Chronicles 15. You can note this in your Bible, 2 Chronicles 15. Where God vexes them with all adversity, though they be in church of that day. Imagine God. The people of God were in, they hated his commandments in 2 Chronicles 15. They didn't want it. And so we're told specifically that God vexed them in adversity. He gave them adversity. Do we have adversity today? Is God vexing the church? There's an attack on the marriage institution and we are in a panic, but we have no solutions. There's a vexation upon the church. She's not master craftsman. And she does not confront evil in the name of the Spirit of God. Let's go to Genesis 41, please. In Genesis chapter 41, and so it is that Joseph interprets the vision. Remember, one of the gifts was those that interpret. At verse 37, the interpretation was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all of his servants. In verse 38, Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Now, that being the case, Pharaoh decides to use that to his advantage. Verse 40, you will be over my house. According unto thy word shall all my people be ruled, and only in the throne will I be greater than thou. You see the paradigm? The gift was given to Joseph. The character was already resident. The faithfulness in the man and the love he had drew him patiently through many years of suffering. Now the Spirit of God comes upon him and he interprets. There's an excellence to it. Note, when the Spirit is present, there's an awe-inspiring. Stand back. This is different in the life of the Christian. And Pharaoh sees it. And all of his servants said, this is good. Never seen anything like or heard anything like this. You note that the vision was not yet fulfilled. They were impressed with his interpretation and it had not yet come to pass. So Pharaoh used a man in whom the Spirit of God was. Well, he sees mastery. So he places him in authority over the entire kingdom and he is second only to Pharaoh. Now, that involves two things. Yeah, you can do that with a man of great talent. What's the problem with doing that, though? If he's just a guy of great talent, what's the problem? Can he be trusted? You see, the virtue inside Joseph was such that he can be trusted. Pharaoh knew that from the interpretation and from the man's character. He put a man in charge of a kingdom and commanded that all would obey his word. Daniel had the same gift, was placed in the same authority because they were trusted. Berosus, the Chaldean, writing a couple of hundred years after the fact, you've heard me say it, said that when Nebuchadnezzar came down mad and acted like an animal, now this is a Chaldean, a non-believer, writing a couple hundred years after the Bible's Old Testament was closed. He writes, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar went mad. We know that. But the chief wise man kept the kingdom for Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the tablet says. Nebuchadnezzar was 7 years down. And the chief magus, the chief of the wise men, was trusted to keep the kingdom. You don't find that elsewhere in ancient history. When a king goes down, someone steps in and says, it's all mine now. You're gone. That's the testimony of ancient history. You'll find there's always a Julius Caesar that wants to walk in and say, you're out, you're weak, you're gone. But this man kept the kingdom for Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, we're told by Berosus and the Bible, came back on his throne. Daniel had such a trustworthy and virtuous character. The Spirit of God empowered him. The men around, non-believers, saw that and they placed him in positions of trust and authority. That happened, by the way, throughout Joseph's life. He was put in charge of Potiphar's home, who was falsely accused. He was favored with visions, even in the prison. And then he was favored over all of Egypt. And then the greatest dominion, he was favored over the church, the greatest power on earth. Joseph was a man who deeply loved. Now, that goes to a particular characteristic. You might say, well, what does charity in 1 Corinthians 13 have to say about, say, Daniel or Joseph and the Spirit's work? There is a word, if you were to look in 1 Corinthians 7, makathumeo, charity suffers long and is kind. The word makathumeo means just that. It is long in perseverance. It will stay constant and persevere. One of the reasons why we find such a breakup of covenant, even in the United States, where we have politicians that really don't keep their word, and marriages fall apart, is because at least one of the members, one of the spouses, doesn't persevere. Covenant's tough. And people just simply say, I've had it. Too tough. Makathumeo, love, is the word for love. Joseph had it. Joseph did not do any of the following. There is no record that he executed vengeance against his enemies. There is no record of going back after Potiphar or Potiphar's wife. There's no record of attacking those that kept him in bondage. There's no record whatsoever of vengeance. He was a man who loved deeply. And when his brothers, and here's where it shows up, the men who sold him into slavery, betrayed him, and you're talking about his very kin, showed up, he went to the back room and he wept. He cried because they had brought him heartbreak, but he did not come out and execute vengeance against them. Rather, he comforted them in his love for the church and for his family. Inquired of his father and loved those brethren deeply. You see, when the Spirit of God visits, he's interested in the commandment keeping. But to do that, you have to love deeply to keep the law. If the curse is lifted from you and me, the law now becomes a tool, an engine for charity to take over and use. Let me give you an example, the one I used earlier, the hoary head. The hoary head, the gray-haired, perseveres throughout the practitioner stage. He becomes he's a student and becomes a journeyman. But in the older age, the reason we stand up for one that's hoary head, that has the gray hairs, is because the Bible teaches that there's a mastery expected of such a man. But the mastery includes his deep love. His counsels, you can picture the grandfather. We all love Norman Rockwell's paintings, I'm sure. You have those pictures of the grandfather who's tending to the young boy. We love them. He became famous for that. Pictures of the master craftsman and an old grandpa. Or the kind policeman looked at admiringly by the boy. There's a charity of spirit that takes the truths and makes them the mastery. Now, let me explain. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a reaction in today's church against learning, as if learning were wrong. But note what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. At verse 10, concerning the Spirit's work, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. When the Spirit is present, He causes there to be a deep seeking of the thing, the mind of God. That's not superficial, and that's certainly not milk-like. When the Spirit of God is present, and it should be present in all of us, there is a deep focus to the mind of God. There's a depth there. A kind of depth that allows a common craftsman to stand and sit in church underneath John Witherspoon, and wherever he traveled, people knew just when he opened his mouth that he was of that church. They knew automatically, you must be from Witherspoon's church. A common maiden, and we have the record of it, she traveled to London, and she happened to speak in a gathering, and they all knew immediately where she was from. Because that congregation had a master craftsmanship. And the people in the pews learned from the depth of the application of the Spirit of God from John Witherspoon's pulpit. It's no accident that when he came to America, he taught the men who taught the nation. And what was it that a visitor came? He said, the American writers of the Constitution, Bill of Rights, and Declaration, he said, these are master craftsmen. They addressed things the ancient Roman Senate never even dreamed of. He said, that's not the marvel. The marvel was that they were all from the same generation. How did these men, all these master craftsmen, come in one place at one time and solve so many issues of governance? He said, I get it. He pointed back to the church and to the minister, John Witherspoon, the man who taught, the father who fathered the fathers, the man who fathered a congregation of over 1,200 people in Scotland. That's master craftsmanship. And the Word of God, now here's the mastery. They broke open problems that no one else could solve. They pioneered areas that no one dreamed of. Evils that everybody else shrugged off and said, it, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be. These men opened up and they said, here's the solution. They gave people guidelines as to how to handle it. The problems of evil that we face in today's society, God's Spirit will raise up master craftsmen and women who will begin to point to those and show us the way through them. Pioneering. Breaking open evil. Remember, the Spirit of God is sent to do what? Bring to His church the message of the reproof of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Those three things will occur. There will always be judgment when the Spirit of God comes. He will always bring nations to their knees, cultures to a state of awe like Pharaoh. He will reprove sin where we just accepted it. And that's just the way it's been so long. There'll be no resigning spirit in the Spirit of God. He will raise up a people and they will open up mysteries. Paul says it here in 1 Corinthians 2. Mysteries that everybody, that was in fact such a depth that no one could see. That's a master craftsman. Now he's the real master behind the scenes. Joseph was the man, but the Spirit of God was the glory. Take a look. Now remember, you have to have the right heart. Makathimeo means that Joseph suffered through false accusation, through prison. He persevered and he moved in such a way that through all of that evil, he could redeem a people. And he did. And he was kind. Now this is a man that we're told in Psalms his hands were chafed by the prison chains. This is a man that was falsely accused and sold into slavery by his brothers. We've heard that story 1,000 times. Didn't make the pain any less for him, though. Sold into slavery, lived in it for years. Exercised gift in prison. When you thought those gifts would lift him out, they kept him there. The butler and the baker forgot all about it. Until finally the day came. His day came. But through all of that, he remained Christian-minded. He suffered long. And he was, what's the word? Kind. That's not normal. When you suffer long, what happens generally is that you get provoked and you get bitter. You want to wreak havoc on someone who did this to you. And even if they didn't do it to you, it was done to you, so you want to wreak havoc anyway. You get bitter at life, it's unjust, and you want to swing at something. Your vocabulary begins to reflect it in profanity. Because you're bitter. That's not Christumai. You challenge the next thing that comes your way that you don't agree with. You challenge it with a venom that makes even snakes envious. That's bitterness. That's not Christumai. Love is kind. But it comes at the tail end of a persevering kindness. It's easy to be kind when you haven't had to face anything. A whole lot tougher to be bruised and battered. And then be kind. That's supernatural. And it is that kind of a person that the Spirit of God raises up and gifts. Because they're ready to use it properly. You wouldn't put a bazooka in the hands of a novice, would you? Would you put a sophisticated piece of weaponry in the hands of somebody just out of boot camp? Whereby your whole front depends upon him hitting the target? Yeah, do that. You can give it to somebody who's experienced. The same is true with the gifts. Those virtuous and kind, those who've persevered through the war or the afflictions of this life and don't react at somebody because they differ. Don't snap at them like the venom of a snake. But at the tail end of that perseverance is kindness. That's Christian love, not normal. God then hands such an individual the kind of weaponry necessary so that they can find evil, not create it in everything around them. He doesn't just hand those kinds of... You don't hand a weapon to somebody who's going to misuse it. You hand it to someone who's going to find this proper use. It's a tool. And the Spirit of God wants a virtuous man to contest evil. That's why I like to say, for example, the Second Amendment is defended by people who don't want to use the Second Amendment. Criminals don't want it for a reason. Our forefathers were wise enough to give it to a populace whom they expected the church would preserve it. That's the irony. You have an amendment you never want to use. But that's the way righteous people are. That's the way charitable people are. And when they have to exercise it, they grieve the tragedy in front of them and then act accordingly. Joseph had a broken heart. He didn't turn around and give one to his brethren. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Christumai, you remain kind. Try that on for size after affliction. See how your tongue is honed away from profanity. The profanity out there is a function of the bitterness in here of a tough world. And the Spirit of God is watching His people. Master craftsmanship is a function of virtue. It's a gifting given by the Spirit of God who brings order through your life. We could go through quite a bit, but I want to emphasize one more thing. If we turn back over to Ephesians, we will be in these chapters that we've read a couple of times because there's much more to master craftsmanship. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we started here. I want to finish here. Christ ascended that he might bring the following by the Spirit of God. He might fulfill, verse 10, all things. It's not fill all things. It means fulfill all things, the pleroma, the end of verse 10. And therefore he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers with three objects in view in the church of Christ. These are all church officers. They are katartismos. They are, designed to equip the saints. And the saints, the hagioi, those who are the holy ones, need to be perfected, equipped. They are so equipped for the work of ministry. It is not the case that the minister and the officers do all the ministry in the church. It is the case that the saints do the ergon, or the diakonia, the work of service. That's really what it means. The word deacon is derived from this word. And they do so in order to edify the body of Christ. Wikodome, to build up. So here's the work of love in the church. There's a depth that the ministry must plunge to pull out the mind of God. That's no light thing. If you're going to be a master craftsman, you might as well meet the master with his thought life. If you want pablum, you can get pablum anywhere. But the Spirit of God's presence causes you to dig deeply into the mind of God, pull it up, and show people the master. When you do that, you're going to equip the saints. You're going to put on armor. They will do that so that they can now undertake ministry. And they do that in the undertaking of the ministry so they can build up the other saints. So that the other saints are now equipped. And they can do ministry. And they can build other saints. Do you see how it works? Do you remember in the Old Testament when Eldad and Medad said to Moses, look, they're prophesying in the camp. Shut their mouths. And Moses said to them, you're jealous for my sake? Is the Spirit of God's upon them? Would that all of God's people could prophesy. Let them speak. Our religion is not for gurus. Our religion is to equip saints for the work of ministry, work of service, so they can edify and build up others. Did you note what it says in 1 Corinthians 12? That those that are more comely, those that are the weaker, should have the greater honor among you. You know, this macho image among men, you know, pumping iron and men's health and all that. That's not the image St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Even those that are more comely, those that are the weaker are to receive the greater honor, Paul says. That's when the Spirit of God is operative. So you're going to build up the saints like Joseph did, like Daniel did. You will edify them for the work of service, that they can equip other saints. And this thing keeps on multiplying. We are a master institute. The Church of Christ is supposed to produce mastery. That's why Paul said, okay, I've given you the gifts, but now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. The virtue begets the work of ministry and of service. As it was in Joseph, as it was in Daniel, so it is in us. Mastery is a set of virtues turned into skills, turned into edifying and service. That's when the Spirit of God is present. What's the result? A righteousness that sweeps the globe, sweeps the culture, sweeps the nation. A work that gives pause and the world stands back and cannot possibly imagine how this came about. And the marvel was, they were all born in the same generation. Because the church was doing its job at that time. The genius of your frame of government was the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In one generation that achieved mastery. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is mastery we seek. We can't possibly exhaust it. But we see, O Lord, in our God, that the code that you have given is the standard, but grace that empowers love, that hones gifts, that measures stature of men, that seeks the profound depth of the mind of God. Oh Lord, in our God, academics was never like that. It's virtue O Lord and our God, where we commit ourselves to your works, and therefore our thoughts are rooted, matured, which is what established refers to. O Lord and our God, it is the master craftsman who is called to rule in the church. It is the master craftsman that each one of the saints is designed to become. Short of that, O Lord, we seek our own lives, though we may worship thee on Sunday. We become distracted with the things that pertain to us instead of the kingdom and the glory of the Son of God. O Lord and our God, help us to perfect the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The profound depth of the mind that is thine. And Father, help us to, as saints, to share that, to study how we might share that. We call it evangelizing and discipling with others. Incubate, O Lord, within this body the love one for another, that in turn creates the master craftsman like Joseph. We persevere in the afflictions upon us. We equip those that are weak and edify them. And through it all, exhausted and cynical though we may attempt to be, we remain kind. O Lord and our God, help us. This is not natural. It was love that set forefathers to balance powers and give us those checks and balance and a bill of rights. It was love that preceded them on battlefields to stop tyranny. It was pastors, a black regiment, that stirred the convictions of a people to be on those battlefields, to leave the farm and their wives and children for many the last time ever seeing them. And so it is our turn. It will be love that conquers evil and fulfills thy commandments, the code. It'll be love that seeks righteousness and looks for the underserved niches, that genius, the genius, O Lord, of a Da Vinci or a Michelangelo becomes the genius of the saints. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you grant us such a heart and not leanness of spirit, that we might be given such a desire out of love to seek out those niches, that we might serve our neighbor where he falters, where he fails or has great need. That we might love thee, O Lord, because your kingdom languishes. That men see not the genius of the Word of God and the glory of the Triune God and, O Lord, in our God, only love can seek that out to show it to people. Only love invests the Church of Christ in her humility, that she might address her covenant head in his needs, if we are allowed to put it that way. Heavenly Father, give us a new heart and not leanness of soul. Bring order where there is disorder in the churches by your Spirit. And empower virtue to have her day when she reproves the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. O Lord and our God, we ask these things for the sake of thy Son. And let us ever remember that charity remains kind through travail. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.